Open in your Bibles again to Revelation 17. And as you open there, we're going to focus this evening on a second aspect of what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And a citizen of heaven is someone who lays up treasure in heaven. But the scriptures don't stop there. A citizen of heaven is also someone who is vitally involved with eagerly looking for Christ's return. And I don't know if you realize how crucial that is to the church, how important it is to have that perspective of expecting Christ's return. In the first century, the way that they made it through the Forum and the Colosseum, the way they made it through the incredible waves of persecutions were the wonderful hope they had that perhaps that day Christ would return. And if he didn't return, they were expectant of going to his presence. And the way that people made it through the missionary era, if you know anything about church history, there was a wave of missions starting with William Carey in the last years of the 18th century, the 1700s, and all the way through until the recent era, there's been a penetration of all of the kindreds and tribes and nations of the world with modern missions. And the way that the people endured the hardships, as David Livingstone did, of self-medication in the constant rainstorms and malaria of Central Africa, and the way that men like John and his wife Betty Stamm endured the hardships of communist China in the overthrow in the late 40s of Chiang Kai-shek and the onslaught of the communist regime, was the fact that they expected Christ's return. And I think if you'll take the pulse of the first century church, you'll find that church throbbed with an expectancy of Christ's return. And we're going to see that in the scriptures. But let me show you how we got there, because I really see verse 8 of chapter 17 as a beautiful outline of our Christian lives as citizens of heaven. The first thing we saw in verse 8 was that the beast that you saw and was and is not and is about to come and go to destruction, that's our adversary. We have an adversary, it's Satan. And don't ever forget that. Don't forget that the warfare we're in is not merely in the physical realm. And we don't have weapons that are just carnal. We don't just have weapons that are in the fleshly realm. But it's spiritual. And that we're involved in a spiritual conflict. And our adversary is right from the pit. He's right from the abyss. And his hordes are with him. And so we saw that we know that Satan is our adversary. He's stalking us and accusing us. He's a liar, and he's the god of this world. And then we saw right here that those who dwell on the earth, that the characteristic of lost people is they're earth dwellers. And then we saw from that we are to be those who are citizens of heaven. In our study of the citizens of heaven tonight, I want to show you, starting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, what should characterize us in this second realm, not only that we lay up treasures in heaven, but secondly, that we wait for Christ's return. And if you've never been challenged to see the pulse of the New Testament, maybe tonight, and if you've never underlined these are probably the underlined verses early on in my Christian life, because I was entranced and excited about the fact that Christ was coming back. It gave me a motivation for serving him. It gave me a motivation for living a holy life. It gave me a motivation for not being weary and well-doing. And it starts right here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Because citizens of heaven long for his coming. That's something, a vital sign. When we go to the pediatrician, he's always sticking that thing down the kid's throat and looking in, and then he'll get that little snooper scope, and after he lets them play with it and play with the button, he looks in their ear, looks in their other ear, and then he looks down their throat. He's looking for signs. Redness, distended, or whatever he calls it, eardrum for water being in there. He's looking for signs of what might be either wrong with them or potentially coming. If we were examined physically and to see our spiritual condition, one of the signs of a citizen of heaven is chapter 3, verse 20 of Philippians. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's a given. That's part of being a Christian. But this is the effect on the life. The rest of the verse, from which also we, and listen to this word, you're going to hear it several times in the passages we look at tonight, eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Look up for a second. The Apostle Paul told them that they were to eagerly look forward to Christ's return, that they were to have that as a hope to look forward to. Now, let me ask you this. If Christ can't return until the Antichrist shows up, who should they really be looking for? The Antichrist, right? If Christ can't come until 3.5 years into the tribulation, what should they be looking forward to? For 3.5 years of the tribulation to go by. You know, the Apostle Paul never says, Christians, after you endure the Antichrist and half the tribulation, or if you're of a different school of mind, all of the tribulation, then look for me. You know what he said to them? He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we are eagerly waiting for our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He says, the only thing I'm looking forward to, and if you read this clearly, and if you read Paul's epistles in kind of one sitting, just spend a couple hours and read them, it comes out all the time. Paul was looking for one thing, and that was he was looking for Christ. In fact, he expected Christ to come back before he died. You know what he says? For we which are alive and remain. We, not you all, young people. The Apostle Paul, as he neared the end of his life, was saying, we who are alive and remain to the coming of Christ will be caught up together with those who have already gone to be with him. The first thing we see in Philippians 3 and verse 20 is we are to be looking with longing eyes. Now, the word picture here has gripped me, and so I'll share it with you again. It's one of the most unusual Greek prepositions that were ever constructed, and you scholars can look it up in your concordances and dictionaries, but it's apektakamathē. It's three words that are freestanding words that the Apostle Paul sticks together that captivated the people of Philippi, because Philippians, the city of Philippi, is in modern-day Greece, which was part of Alexander the Great's great Greek kingdom. And those people all had to go to war. And when they went to war, everybody went. They didn't have draft dodgers back then. They didn't have people that burned their card and fled to Canada. Everybody went. All the men. And everybody came back. And the word was used for those when the battle was over looking for their husband or son to come back. And he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And here's the prepositions, from which also. It's out, down and toward the gate, where the family would go out the door, down the step, and toward the gate, and they would wait for their family to come. And he says, with that same eagerness, we wait for Christ. Number one, a citizen of heaven has longing eyes for Christ's return. That's number one. Number two, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Because the Apostle Paul permeates his epistles with these, he just peppers them with these little notes of Christ's return. And this is what he says to the Corinthians. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting, what's the word? Eagerly, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Number one, we are to wait longingly. Number two, this verse says we are to wait not just longingly, but we're to wait eagerly his revelation, his coming back and revealing himself to us. The hope of the church has historically been that they are looking for nothing other than Christ's return. And the reason why they were not tied to the earth was they were expecting him to come at any minute. And the reason that they weren't afraid of the persecution was they expected him to come at any minute. And something has happened, and I'm reading now the history of what happened. Why did the church lose their expectancy? And basically, if you chart it back, it charts back to about the time of Augustine, when St. Augustine was so saddened at the fall of the Roman Empire. As you know, the Huns and the Visigoths and the Goths and Alaric and all those people came down, the barbarians of Germany, the northern part of the Roman Empire. And they all came down and they kept beating the Roman legions until finally they got down to Rome itself. And finally, in 476, Rome fell. And at that time, the theologians were saying, wait a minute, Rome is a Christian. You know, the emperor had become Christian, and we are a Christian empire. And why is God letting these pagans conquer the Roman Empire and destroy it and bring it back to barbarism and paganism? And so Augustine began writing, and he wrote the City of God. And he said, the City of God is on earth, and the City of God is the church. And basically, they shifted the sights of the church from being like this, telescopically awaiting Christ's return, to being like this, microscopically looking down at how they could change culture and conquer the planet for Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus Christ never conquered the earth. He should have, if anybody, because he had the power. And the apostles never conquered the earth. And that subtle intrusion of Augustine's thought colored the church's theology from the 4th century all the way through. And of course, there were those throughout the centuries that believed in Christ any moment return, but it kind of became not thought about. And there was a revival of thought, but it wasn't invented in the 1800s when Darby and others began preaching this. It wasn't invented by them. If you look back to the historic roots of the Plymouth Brethren and others, and George Mueller and other teachers in that time, they didn't invent the idea of Christ's return, because it's right here, as we'll look at these passages. All they did is start preaching it again, and at the preaching of Christ's any moment return, there was an immediate surge of missions. And that's always what happens. When you don't talk about Christ coming at any time, the Christians start settling in and boring their foundations down deep. But when you start talking about Christ's any moment return, people start saying, wait a minute, if he comes like that, I don't need all this stuff. Now watch out for extremism, because that's how the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the other groups started, with this idea that you could set a date, sell everything, and sit up on top of your house. And William Miller, a Baptist, started that idea in the 1860s, and he set a date in October of 1860-something, and then he changed it the next year when it didn't happen, and then he was embarrassed and changed it again, and finally they gave up, and the people were disillusioned, and that's where false teaching came in, because they said you can't trust the Bible. Well, the Bible says you don't know when Christ is going to come back. Just expect it at any moment. Let's look at another passage, because Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, back to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, tells us another facet of our expectancy of Christ. We are to wait eagerly, we're to wait with longing eyes, but thirdly, we're to wait confidently. This is what he says in Philippians 1, 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What's the day of Christ Jesus? The day of Christ Jesus is the day that he returns for his saints. The day of the Lord is the day that he comes back for Israel and conquers the planet and starts the time of tribulation, culminated by the time when he saves Israel. But the day of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was writing to the church, and he's saying, be confident, like I am, of this thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. That means he'll bring it to maturity. That means don't worry if you feel like you're just new in the Lord. He's going to keep, if you will respond, keep maturing you, and so that you will be as grown up as you need to be when he either comes or calls for you. And so there's a confidence there. It's not like any of us have to worry that, like Norman B. Harrison, he's a Christian author that has this new idea that only the super saints will get raptured. And that makes a lot of people feel bad, because we're not all super saints. But there are no super saints in the Bible. We're all saints, and we all get all of the Holy Spirit. It's just we're not totally submitted to him. We're not totally yielded to him. But it's not like we have to have a lack of confidence that we haven't lived enough good living for the Lord, that he won't take us. And that's what he's saying here. He says, I'm confident that he that began the work, it's all God's initiation, and it's all God's completion. Another one we have to look at is in 1 Timothy 6:14. And we were all around this morning, but I want to show you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14. Because citizens of heaven are longing for his coming, and they're longing eagerly, and they're confident, and they have longing eyes, but they also are keeping themselves clean while they wait. I love to watch during the directory photos. All the families would come in, and a lot of you did, and, you know, and everybody's straightening ties and their hair, you know, and all those little girls with their bows on, and they're wearing these white, you know, sometimes hosieries or dresses, or boys with white pants, and the parents are going, oh, don't get dirty, sit in your chair. Why? They're waiting for something. It's kind of like, after we take the picture, you can get dirty, but don't get dirty till we take the picture, you know? And what he's, look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:14. The sentence starts in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. You know what he said? Keep yourselves clean. Keep yourselves obeying his commandments. He actually calls them the commandment because he just talks about the life that Christ told us to live as the commandment. I like it. He sums it up, the expectations of Christ for when we return, for when he returns, how he wants us to be. But what he said was, keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing. Now, just for you to see, I'll read to you 1 Thessalonians, because the very same thing Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. He says that your hearts be without blame. Now, does that mean we never sin? Does it mean here, keeping the commandments, we never sin? No. It's just that the return of Christ is something that keeps us like the little kids in the chairs, not getting our outfits dirty. Why? Because we don't want to be stained or blemished when he comes. Now, what happens if we do fall? What happens if we do sin? Does that mean he won't take us? No. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there's something inside of us that makes us want to, in an expectant way, be prepared. I used to do the white glove inspections at the university twice a year. At Bible conference and at Thanksgiving, all the college students would have to go through their rooms, take everything off the shelves, clean them. They'd have to make all their books straight like this. They'd have to have all their shoes in the, and everything, nothing stashed or stuffed or dirty, you know, no food under their beds, stuff like that. It was white gloves. And we would go around and actually check for the dust, you know, on the blinds and over the lamp, over the sink. And with five men living in one small dorm room, it was no small thing to clean that room and to keep it nice. And I remember how they would just be at 6 o'clock, they had to be out of the rooms, inspection would start, go from 6 to 7. I remember how to the last minute they'd be working and cleaning and getting it ready. Why? Because they were expectant of our coming. They didn't want anybody to ruin their chance of winning the prize because they hadn't kept their room just right. And if kids will work to win a little prize in a white glove inspection, which really, nobody knows who won in 76 or in 83. I mean, who cares? But how much greater is it when the Lord of Lords and King of Kings comes back for his church, which is his bride? Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me, because that's the concept. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, it's talking about marriage, but it goes beyond marriage and talks about the church as the bride. And it says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 23, he himself is the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word. Verse 27, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Did you catch that? We're engaged to Christ. And one of the, next to my salvation, the next greatest event in my life was getting married to the woman that God had especially chosen for me. And I remember that day, and all of you men, you can remember when you looked and saw that door open, and you're standing up here shaking. Every time I'm at a wedding right here in this church, I think about that door opening, and the gal walks out in the white dress, and the guy's shaking like this and wondering if he's in the right spot. And I'm saying, it's okay, it's okay. It'll be over in a minute. And their eyes are riveted. They're just like a surface-to-air missile in an aircraft defense, you know, just like radar. They're like this. And they're watching, and they watch. Why? Because they're expectant and they love and long for her. And the whole idea of the church is we are engaged to Christ. He has come down and betrothed us to himself. He's given us the down payment, the ring, the arabon of the Holy Spirit. And then he's gone off to prepare a place for us, and he's coming back for our wedding day. What would you think if you were engaged to a girl and you came back and you found her sitting with five guys around a table having a big time? When you came up, she didn't even recognize you. You probably have your doubts about whether she was serious about marrying you. But you know what Christ said? He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, men and women that are not faithful to your vow to him, he says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He says, I have betrothed you to myself as a holy bride. How come you're playing around with other suitors? that are taking your attention and your focus off me. I want you to be, verse 26, I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be cleansed. I want you to be washed with the water of the Word. Verse 27, I want to present you in all of your glory, having no spot or wrinkles or any such thing. That's why if we have these promises, we keep ourselves pure. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 6. He says in verse 14, keep the commandment without stain or reproach, because you're engaged to Christ. And if you need a little help on that, if you've ever been married, think back to how you anticipated that union, to be married to the one God had chosen for you, and how it captivated your mind. That's the concept Christ uses of our awaiting his return. Now, if it was to be that we had to go through all types of perdition, and we have to go through, and nearly every Christian is going to be extinguished before he comes back, that's no hope. The hope is that he's going to come and take us to himself before his wrath is poured out on this planet. And we'll see that now as we turn to the next one, Titus chapter 2. Look at Titus 2, 13. What we've seen so far is that citizens of heaven long for his coming. They're characterized, number one, 1 Corinthians 1, 7, by being eager. Secondly, Philippians 1, 6, they're confident he's going to keep them. Number three, they're looking with longing eyes, Philippians 3, 20. Number four, they're keeping clean while they wait because they're white and supposed to be without spot or wrinkle, and they're supposed to be keeping themselves pure. Fifthly, we are to be in great hope. Look at Titus 2 and verse 13. Titus 2 and verse 13 says this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just before I finish the verse, look up. The return of Christ is described in the Scriptures as a blessed hope, an expectant hope, an eager anticipation of a bridegroom returning for his bride. What would you think of a soon-to-be husband who told his wife to stand in the corner and wait for him, but he knew that a whole crowd was going to come by and mug her and rape her and despoil her, and then after they got done working her over, he was going to come and take her. Would that be a blessed hope? No. Did you know that's actually what's being taught in our world today in the church? That you better batten down the hatches because the Antichrist is going to have a heyday with you. And if you don't take the mark, he's going to kill you. And if you hide out from him, just read the novels that are coming out. The one that the finance guy wrote. You know, going through all that, being hunted down, Burkett's book. And those are fictional, but the concept is that Christians are going to be hunted down and stalked, and the church is going to be basically run out of town, and if there's any Christian alive that's in the church at the end, then those Christ is going to take. That's not what he's talking about. He says right here in verse 13, he says that you are to be looking for the blessed hope. To the very end, the Apostle Paul thought Christ was going to come back and get him. We'll see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I'm looking forward. I'm already being poured out, but I'm ready for his return. But keep reading in verse 14 of Titus 2. This is what Christ did. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. What's our blessed hope? Our blessed hope is that we are looking forward to Christ coming to get us. And we're looking forward to him rescuing us out of this wicked, evil world. And we're looking forward to it so much that it makes us make difficult choices. It makes us not get entangled. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Timothy 2, those that are good soldiers don't entangle themselves with the affairs of this world. They don't allow their focus to get diluted. They don't allow their witness to get nullified by getting too involved with the affairs of this world. We are involved for our King. The next one is in the book of Hebrews, and it's actually the last characteristic. I'm going to give you six characteristics of citizens of heaven that are expectant of Christ's return. Here's the last one. It's the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 and verse 28. Because a citizen of heaven is looking and longing for Christ's return, and here's how the writer of Hebrews put it. Inasmuch then as it is appointed for men once to die, or to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You know what the Bible constantly says? That our expectation, our anticipation of Christ is to be an eager looking. Do you know, I know exactly when Christ is going to come in the second coming. I know when it's going to be. Because the Bible tells us. It's going to be exactly 7 years after the beginning of the tribulation. It's going to be exactly 3.5 years after the Antichrist stands in the temple and defiles it. He even tells us how many months. It's 42 months. Did you know the second coming of Christ to conquer the earth and to wipe out his enemies and to step his feet onto the Mount of Olives and to start his millennial rule? Did you know that is a very datable time? If I was on the earth living through the tribulation, and if I saw a world leader stand in a temple in Jerusalem and say that he was God and start hunting the Jews down, I would know to the day that 1,760 days from that, Christ was going to come back, because that's what he said. That's not what he's talking about here. Either you have some great paradoxes in the Bible, or there are two returns of Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, they only saw Christ coming once, and they saw him reigning. They didn't see him coming twice. They didn't see him coming as a baby and then coming as king. And that's why the Jews were so upset that he didn't conquer and wipe out the Romans, because they only thought he was coming once. Because it says in the Bible he was coming, but it said he was coming in suffering. So there were two comings in the Old Testament. Did you know there are two comings in the New Testament? His second coming, after he ascended back to heaven, he tells us that when he comes, there are two sets of things that happen. He says he's going to come and secretly, and no one's going to expect his coming, and the people are going to be working and being like in the days of Noah and buying and selling and doing all that stuff, marrying and giving in marriage, and he's going to come bang and it's going to take them out of this world. Did you know no one's going to be buying and selling and giving in marriage at the height of the tribulation? Have you ever thought about the paradox there? All of hell is breaking loose. There are demonic hordes that are wandering throughout the earth. They're murdering, and people are dying of plagues, and they have nothing to eat. The sun is scorching them, and there's no water to drink. People are not going to be having parties like in the days of Noah and buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage. There are two separate accounts of Christ's return. One, in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, in Mark 13, is going to be a secret, scary thing where people are just going to disappear. Two people are going to be grinding, one's going to disappear. Two people are going to be sleeping in a bed, one's going to disappear, and they're going to go, "Where'd you go? You're gone." They're gone, and they can't find them. There's going to be another one where it says that everyone's going to start mourning and crying when they see him coming, and they're going to cry for the mountains to open up, and they're going to hide in the caves. They're scared to death of him. Oh, isn't that a discrepancy in the Bible that he comes like a thief in the night when no one knows he's going to be here? And he says, "Yeah, I'm going to come in blazing light and everyone's going to see me and mourn and cry and try and die." What's he talking about? It sounds like a contradiction. What he's talking about is just like his first coming was in two sections they didn't see, his second coming is in two sections that I'm afraid the church doesn't often see either. He's coming for the believers and take him out of the world, and he's coming in power and great glory to conquer the planet. That's what he's talking about here. For the believers, Christ also, verse 28 of Hebrews 9, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. You see, my salvation is not complete until my groom comes to take me, his bride, out of this place. My salvation is not complete till I'm with him. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. I will not go to hell. I have been saved from the power of sin. Sin no longer has to have dominion over me. But I'm still down here in the presence of sin. And I still have my flesh that wars against me. And so my salvation is not complete until I'm taken out of this place and glorified and in his presence. That's what this verse is talking about. In verse 27, those of you that didn't notice when I read that, that's the verse that totally controverts reincarnation. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. People don't come around more than once. And that has nothing to do with the second coming, but it has a lot to do with our knowing true doctrine. But here's the summary. Citizens of heaven are those who are longing for his coming. They're waiting with eagerness. They're waiting with confidence that he's going to keep them. They're waiting with longing eyes because he is the longed for, the groom that is coming back. He promised he was going to go and prepare a place, and he's going to come back and take us to that place he's prepared. They are keeping their, as it were, wedding dress white. Now, just think of that metaphor. Can you imagine a Saturday morning wedding at 11 a.m. and the gal's out at 9:30 on the tennis courts wearing her dress, you know, just getting all sweaty, you know, and falling and tumbling over? Can you imagine? That would be ridiculous. I mean, they keep that dress in the box, and then they finally, you know, bring it over, and they don't want to get anything on it. Why would we be defiling ourselves by friendship with the world when we are to be a pure and chaste bride, keeping ourselves clean for that wedding day? We're also to be in great hopefulness. And finally, we're to be knowing this, and Hebrews 9 says this, that those who Christ has saved, the end of verse 28 says, are those who eagerly await him. Did you know one of the evidences of salvation is an eager anticipation of Christ's return? A lot of people, they say, how do I know I'm saved? Well, there are a lot of ways. Your eyes have been opened to the Scriptures. You have a hunger for the Word of God. You have the presence of the Spirit of God within you. But these six verses I've shared with you say there's something else. There's an eager anticipation of Christ's return. Don't let anybody rob you of that. And just live in expectancy of his return. Well, now that you're in Hebrews, look over at chapter 11. Because the final aspect of what a citizen of heaven looks like, number one, they lay up their treasure in heaven. Number two, they eagerly look for Christ's return. Number three, last one, Hebrews 11, is this. Citizens of heaven are looking for the city. Now, to us, that doesn't mean anything, but I think if we'll enter into the mindset of the New Testament Christians, we'll see it. Because we don't have all the stuff they went through. They were being conquered. They were being besieged. There were all types of marauding bands that were always attacking cities that had walls. You know what I mean? It was a rough life back then. We are living in a time that's unparalleled for peacefulness in America. We almost don't know what it's like to live in uncertainty. But back then, people used to have their farms outside the walls, and they would farm their crops, and they would come in at night and shut the gate, and they'd have a watch walking around the walls to make sure no one plundered and pillaged them. And they were afraid of all the desperados out there. And so they were always looking for security. And look what it says in chapter 11, verse 10. Because a citizen of heaven is looking for a secure city. And maybe if you lived in inner city, you know, Washington, D.C., or New York City, or South Providence, you would understand us a little bit more because of all the violence and all the uncertainty. You come home and you see that, in fact, a couple places where Bonnie and I have lived, I remember we looked and you could see those crowbar marks. You know, you ever rent an apartment and you kind of had second thoughts about it because there were crowbar marks by the, you know, where someone had jimmied their way into your, it doesn't give you a lot of security to rent a place that someone's already broken into. But sometimes you have to. And verse 10 says this, Hebrews 11:10, for he, that's Abraham, was looking for, and notice it's articular, it's not anarthros. Anarthros means no article. Articular means that it has an article. He was looking for the city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now this militates against this idea of utopianism or this idea of dominion theology or reconstructionism, where we're trying to build the city here. Everybody in the Bible wasn't looking to transform the earth into a millennial kingdom for Christ. They were looking forward to the city that he was building for them. And they realized, verse 13, and all these died in faith. You see, they were all expectantly looking forward with hope. But they didn't receive the promises. They believed them, that's faith, but they didn't receive them. But they expected them, that's hope. Having welcomed them from a distance. And that's why people tell me all the time, they say, what's up there in that box? Do you see that box? I'm not even sure why that box is over that window, but I look at that a lot because it reminds me of looking up and out of this place and toward heaven. And I think of these people. They were welcoming the promises of God from a distance. They hadn't received them yet. And they confessed, and here's the important point, verse 13 at the end, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, not only did they look for a city, but that look had a transforming effect on them. What it did was, and what it will do to us, and the more that you are expectant of Christ's return, it will cause us to confess that we're strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4. He says, I am already being poured out, and the time of my departure is come. That was at the end of his life. You know what the word for departure is? It's time for me to shove off. And he used the word that's used in the Greek language for a boat pushing away. This summer I went sailing with someone. I watched the intricate stuff that they do. You know, they're calling out, fore, aft, over here, let that go. You know, it sounded like we were a battleship. It was actually just a little tiny thing. But, you know, they were going through all this sequence, and the captain was standing there. They were unwinding ropes here and unwinding ropes there. You know what I noticed? They had not taken those ropes and wrapped them around and tied them and put, you know, rubber cement and then poured some cement over that and put steel, you know. They expected that boat to not stay there very long, and they had just, it was neat. The kind of knots that they tied held the boat, but they were easy to untie. They didn't get it moored too securely, enough so it wouldn't float away, but not enough so it would be hard to leave. And the Apostle Paul says, the whole time I've lived on the planet, I have been ready for my departure. I have not tied my boat so strongly that I'll never be able to get it untied, because I know that I'm not staying here for good. The other way that the Romans used that Greek word was, it was used for breaking camp. We went camping this summer in Prince Edward Island. And we camped with a family, and they brought out this hammer about this big. And their children were putting the stakes in. Ho-wumpa! Ho-wumpa! Those stakes were gone. I mean, they were buried out of sight. I took out this little tiny hammer, and I went, because I knew the next day I was going to have to pull those out, and I wanted to pull them out by hand. I didn't want to get a shovel and try and probe around for that buried stake. And so there I was just tapping along, and the kids have gone camping enough. They were just tapping them in just enough so that if the wind blew, it wouldn't take the tent out. The friends came over, and they said, what's wrong? How come you didn't put your stakes down? I said, do you know how hard yours are going to be to get out tomorrow? Do you know how hard it is? If you put your stakes down so deep in this earth, and if you start having all of your hopes and joys and expectations being here and in life here, do you know how hard it is to have an expectancy of Christ's return? That's why the Apostle Paul says, I don't push my stakes down. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, these people lived expecting something beyond this world. Does that take away our responsibility to live in an upright way on this planet? No. Does it take away our responsibility to care for the needy? No. Does it take away our social responsibility to be salt and light in the world? No. But we don't get discouraged if we don't see the world getting flavorful and bright. We're just supposed to be salt and light. But he never promised that the world would respond to that. The only thing he promised is that we would see individuals come to the knowledge of the truth and join us, verse 13, as strangers and exiles in the world. We're pilgrims here. We're just strangers. Well, what's a citizen of heaven? A citizen of heaven is not an earth dweller. There's someone that's expectant of a city to come. And the way you know that is they're not investing heavily in a sinking ship. They're not putting all their resources on something that's bankrupt. Secondly, they're eagerly awaiting Christ's return. Finally, they realize that they have a city. They have a city that's secure. They have a city that's transforming them. And the last verse we'll look at, Hebrews 13. Look at Hebrews 13 with me. Excuse me, 12, 28. The last two verses of Hebrews 12. Because I really believe that we're headed, sooner or later, for a shakeup in our country. The chickens are going to have to come back to roost. The bills are going to have to be paid. And the moral bankruptcy of our society is flaunting the holiness of God. It's just horrible how people can stand up and say things publicly that 10 years ago people would be ashamed of. They would cover their mouth. They would go into a dark room to say the stuff that now is the fodder of the talk shows. The stuff that's on the movies now that are for general observation and television, people used to have to pay money for those, and they'd go into a little booth, you know, and close the curtain behind them. They used to call them peep shows, you know. And now it's on 42-inch televisions, you know. I think that God is going to call our country into reckoning for this, and I think it's going to be a real shakeout, and I think it's going to be exciting. Because when everything starts falling apart, when all the seeds of the flesh that have been sown, the people start reaping them in great degree, and especially when the financial world shakes, people are going to realize what it says right here in verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Wow. Realize that? You and I have got something that the earthquakes aren't going to crack. I heard this week that there's supposedly a crack in the new bridge. Isn't that interesting? I don't know how much that costs, but I would have thought they would have put some anti-crack stuff into it. But we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because of that, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe. Do you catch that? That's the summary of all this. Citizens of heaven are laying their treasure up with God. They're laying them at his feet. Citizens of heaven can't wait for him to come back. And citizens of heaven are ready to go to the city that God is making for them, that is unshakable. It isn't going to be destroyed. It isn't going to be shaken up and cracked. And here's what it produces, and this is what we need to have in our lives. Let us show gratitude. A Christian is someone, a citizen of heaven is someone that's so full of gratitude because God has saved them, because God has enriched them, because God is coming back for them to save them out of this world of death and sin and destruction. And they are showing gratitude, but it's not just merely a gratitude that just kind of is lip service, but it goes beyond that. It says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Did you know that Christian service flows out of true worship? And I'm reminded all times by the different department heads, we need more people in Sunday school. We need more people, you know, to help here. We need more, you know, I think the elders have been telling me for 18 months to talk about stewardship and money. And I don't like to talk about that because I like to do it this way. Look at what it says in verse 28. It says, if you realize that you're saved, that you're a citizen of heaven, that he's coming back for you, that you have an eternal home, that you will be so full of gratitude that you will offer acceptable service with reverence and awe to him. Do you know what motivates me to give? Not getting a tax receipt. Won't it be nice when they do away with that? Then we'll find out who gives to God instead of who gives to, you know, get a tax receipt. Do you know, the reason we give is because of gratitude. Because of how much he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'm so thankful for that how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely? But it goes beyond just the giving of things. It's giving ourselves right there an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The Apostle Paul thought about that because he said that all this stuff that we're giving to God is going to go through the fire. And you know what's going to happen? All the service you gave to God because you were afraid of the pastor is going to burn up. All the service you gave to God because you thought someone was going to recognize you, it's going to burn up. All the money that you gave to God because everyone else is giving it or because you want to, you know, promote this ministry, instead of purely giving it out of gratitude and love and devotion to God, it's going to burn up. It's going to turn to soot. Remember what it says? Wood, hay, and stubble. Wood turns to ashes. Hay turns to that kind of black stuff that floats up when we used to burn off the hay field. And stubble just is soot. And you know, a lot of people's service is going to be just ashes and soot. But some is going to be gold, silver, and precious stones in heaven. Why? Because they offered it to God with a show of gratitude, because they wanted to offer acceptable service back to him reverently and with awe. Because he's a consuming fire. Because he sees my heart, my motivation. I wonder tonight, are you a citizen of heaven? Citizens of heaven are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Citizens of heaven are people that are characterized by their whole focus of life has shifted, and they're investing in heaven. Their whole expectancy of life is not looking for the next promotion, the next party, but looking for Christ's return. And their whole sense of security in life is not to surround themselves with the most high-tech, up-to-date security system. But since their treasures are already there, they're looking for an unshakable city. An expectancy of Christ's return prompts me to a type of service that flows and issues out of gratitude to God. I challenge you this week, figure out what you can do for the kingdom of God purely as a show of gratitude, not out of duty, not out of compulsion, not out of fear, but out of gratitude.